Well, good evening. I appreciate already the songs that have been led, the prayer that's been led, and the thoughts expressed there about trusting in God, ironically enough. We're going to be talking about the very opposite of that tonight. As we consider what God has to say in a couple different passages about idolatry, try to picture yourself as one of the people of Israel hearing these words that we have recorded for us in Joshua chapter 24, where he says to them, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." How would we receive something like that? Far be it from any of us to serve an idol when certainly we know who the Lord God Almighty is. And yet time and time again throughout the scriptures we see how not the heathen pagan nations only, but God's people struggle with serving idols, with divided hearts, with not devoting themselves completely to God. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Before we actually talk about the mindset that permeates idolatry, I think it's helpful to look at it from God's perspective, why it's such a serious thing. And in order to do that, I think we need to remind ourselves really of who God is. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Pretty important, is it not, that the first thing that God tells to people in giving them the law that would guide their lives is no idolatry. Understandable even more so that the nation that they had just come out of was given over to idolatry, and you see people like Pharaoh so enslaved to that, that even when presented with the great and mighty works that God did in his presence, he still refused to obey and acknowledge the one true God as who he really was. But there are some things that stand out to me in this passage that I think will help us set the stage for the rest of what we're going to talk about. When God says, "I am the Lord," that phrase, "I am," stands out. The great I am God who exists because he must. God who is the only true necessary existence. We don't have to be here, but he always is. And not only does he exist necessarily, but God is the Lord, Yahweh God, who causes all other things to exist, from the smallest molecule to the largest conceivable object or force that we could ever encounter in this universe. Which should be an exhilarating thought, even if a sober one, because despite all that, he says, "I am the Lord, your God." Despite all that God is, He personally connects with man. But notice that "I am the Lord" precedes "your God." Whether man acknowledges God for who he is, worships God for who he is, devotes himself to God, that has no bearing on the objective reality of God's existence. But I think that it ought to be a very uplifting thought for us to consider that His desire is to be our God and for us to be His people. God reminds His people that He has done things for them that they could not possibly do for themselves. He mentions that He was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I think about that even in today, in general, as man discovers more, learns more, is able to do more, he comes to find just how small he really is, how little he really knows. On the grand scheme of things, how little he really can do. God reminds His people how He had just freed them from slavery, from serving cruel masters who, like them, were just as limited with finite knowledge and strength and capability. And considering all that God is as this majestic ruler, as the supreme master over all that we could possibly interact with in this universe, we have this picture with the word "before." Before, not in taking place before, but in laid out in the presence of. We picture God on His throne, His royal court before Him, all things that are subjected to Him before Him, and we get the picture that idolatry is like walking up to one of those things and grabbing it and setting it in front of us and bowing down to it instead of God in His very presence. God is not to be the first among many. He is the only God that we worship, to whom we devote ourselves. He has no equal. So it's not as if to say that God is our first priority. God is our priority. He is our purpose, and all of the things that we do in this life stem from that one abiding truth. And despite who He is, though, and who He ought to be to us, He gives us a choice. We see Him saying, "You shall not make, you shall not worship, you shall not serve." Man has the choice still to dethrone God in his heart. We can make for ourselves idols. But one note of importance, things aren't created as idols. In truth, the things that God creates are good. We could go back to the account in Genesis of creation and see after everything that God creates, He pronounces it good. But anything can be made into an idol, worshipped as an idol. And how blatantly and rebelliously disrespectful and irreverent is that to take the good things that God makes and worship and serve them instead of Him in our hearts? Consider the fact that we're doing two things when we do that. We're both corrupting the good thing that God created with our worship of it, and killing ourselves in the process by cutting our spirits off from God's own spirit. And so God reminds us that He is a jealous God. And not jealous in the way that humans might use the term jealous. Yes, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness is the basic definition of jealousy. But let's remember, God is the epitome of uniqueness. Later on, after this time, a prophet of God, Isaiah, would share God's words with his people, where God would say along the lines of, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." He has no conceivable rival. And so there are no rational grounds to justify unfaithfulness to Him. And so His anger does not come simply from being rejected, as if He were a shunned friend. But even more than that, the God from whom wisdom proceeds watches people who defy reason itself by trading Him for something that could only be infinitely inferior. And the God who loves us and wants good for us watches us hurt ourselves by attaching ourselves to things that are not Him, and seeking in those things or in those relationships or in the pursuit of those ideas things that only He can give. For those who are truly His people, who've pledged fidelity to Him and to Him alone, and have been rescued from enslavement to all of those limited and inferior things that we know will not really profit us, why would we turn to those things and worship them? And here's the point where, honestly, when I consider this, I have to catch myself. Because I might be tempted to respond, "Well, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a terrible thing, and that's why I don't do it, ever. I don't worship idols. I don't bow down to statues. I know who God is." But I believe the misconception about idolatry today is rooted in defining it by the specific acts associated with it, and not the mindset, the heart, the intent that drives it in any dispensation of time. And so for the next few moments, we're going to go ahead and look at the force behind and the elements of idolatry in Exodus chapter 32. And there it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" In an understanding of the context of this passage and what would soon transpire, we understand that Moses did, in fact, plead on behalf of those people. They were not destroyed. But then we see their story from the time here to the promised land, in the promised land, under the kings, into one captivity and back and forth again, how they continued to struggle with giving their hearts completely to God. And so I want us to think through this account that we have here and learn some lessons about what really makes idolatry from the struggles of God's people in times past. The first thing that we see is the people were focused on what they could see. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," they were looking at the situation for what it was physically, what they could observe. Idolatry is sensuous. It's rooted in what you can feel, what you can see. It drives you to make judgments based merely on what you can observe and how you can react to it, rather than using the mind that God gave us to reason and understand objectively. And so we see that the people were uncertain, surprised, worried, probably afraid. And we understand then that idolatry is a convenient alternative to trust. When something happens in life that's unexpected or unpleasant, rather than trust that God will keep His promises, that God will protect, that God will provide, that God will guide, that God will comfort, that God will strengthen, that God will heal, that God will forgive, idols offer a momentary distraction, band-aid, by providing something of an immediate gratification to make me feel better right now. We see that the creators of the idol, the people who fashioned this idol, assumed control of the situation, so to speak, rather than relying on God. And so we understand that idolatry seeks to put man in control rather than God. We also see, though, that the people made the idol out of something that they found aesthetically pleasing. As a convenient material that they had, gold. I can't particularly relate. I'm not a big fan of gold. But I can see in here the fact that idolatry always consists of worshiping those things whose good qualities we find desirable. Good qualities which in and of themselves obviously are not bad. But to worship them is. To go to any lengths to get them is. To sacrifice things for them is sin. We see that the people misattributed God's actions to the idols. Idolatry always assumes that the particular object being worshipped is, in fact, the source of the good that the worshipper seeks, rather than God, from whom all good things come. Somehow it seemed okay to convince themselves that this thing had led them out of Egypt, when clearly that was not the case. And so I think also embedded in that stands out that along with idolatry and the practices of it, there is an undertone of deception. It requires us to deny truth, the truth about reality, the truth about God. Paul would put it this way in Romans 1, that those who worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator traded the truth about God for a lie. And then we see that the people built an altar to sacrifice to the idol. And yes, they sacrificed their possessions, but was that all they really sacrificed? Think outside the box here a little bit. Yes, they gave their gold rings, but they also gave it their time, their attention, their praise, their trust. And the most significant thing that was sacrificed on that altar that day was their relationship with God. Idolatry always includes sacrifice, whether it is of our time, our resources, our relationships. We see the people focused on whatever satisfied their fleshly desires, and it led them into all kinds of immorality. Where do I get that from? Well, let's not be so naive as to think innocent the use of the word play here. When I was younger, I never really quite understood what the big deal was about the fact that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I was like, well, that's what I do every day. But we have a picture all throughout Scripture of what kinds of acts are associated with idol worship. The indulgence that's inherent in it. The excessive eating, the drinking until drunk, the filthy sexual immorality that's in all of those practices that they do, whatever idol it was that they were worshiping. And so we have this picture now of idolatry, this foundation, this mindset, this system of sensuousness, of the immediate gratification of our desires, the allure of control of a situation, the focus on fleshly desire, the misattribution of God's nature and power to something created, the willingness to sacrifice whatever is necessary to immediately obtain what we want and fear that God will not provide. And all the resulting worldliness, carnality, immorality that stems from that. And with that foundation, is it any surprise then that this mindset always leads God's people to quickly turn aside from His commandments? I pause there and give us a chance to think about that, because when I think about that, I realize I'm one of God's people. Do I do this? God's warnings are all over Scripture about not doing this. not having a divided heart, not trusting in something other than Him to give me what it is that I need. Jesus talks about this in this great sermon that we have recorded for us in the gospel account in Matthew and also in Luke about not devoting ourselves to another master. Everywhere in Scripture. And so when I come away from passages like this, it calls for some serious reflection. Some heart searching, some examination of my own life to see if, in fact, I might be guilty of doing this very thing. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to go ahead and read verses 6 through 14. And while we read this, yes, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. But let's consider these words as admonition to us here, right now. It says, now these things happened as examples for us. These things that we just looked at. These examples that we have recorded for us. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, I had read that section of verses, those couple verses in there, many times, heard them referenced many times growing up, without ever really considering the context of what Paul is talking about here. In the larger discussion about answering a question about things sacrificed to idols, Paul is giving some very strong admonition to these brethren about putting themselves as far away as possible from idol worship, the things that they came out of. And we find these words about taking heed, about temptations that are common to man, embedded within a context that references an example of God's people struggling with idolatry. And so he says as his conclusion, therefore flee idolatry, flee sensuousness, flee gratification of your desires right now of the flesh. Flee the mindset that attributes things that God does to things of this world. Flee sacrificing whatever is necessary to pursue earthly things. Flee the mindset that chooses to trust that something else, anything else in this world can bring us what God only can. So for the remaining time this evening, I want us to consider how we can reveal idols in our own hearts. How we can go about when we examine our lives seeing if in fact there's something tugging at our heartstrings with the Lord Himself, so that we can put that away from us, get that out of our lives, so our hearts can truly be devoted to God fully. So I want us to ask a couple questions. They're really loaded questions. There's actually some questions within questions in some of these. But think through this with me. Reflect with me about your own lives. The first one is, who do I turn to in trials? When I'm hurt, when I'm lonely, when I'm worried, when I'm upset, when I'm afraid, what's the first thing that I do? Where's the first place that I go? Who's the first person that I talk to? What are the first thoughts that are crossing my mind? Is my first course of action to go to God's Word and seek, okay, God, how do you want me to handle this? Is my first reaction to go to God in prayer and plead for His help to guide me? Is my first course of action to run to the place where I can obtain spiritual guidance from other godly people who are seeking to serve Him and find strength therein? Or is it to turn to something else that I think will be a quick fix for how I feel at the moment? There's an illustration one time that Brother Jeremy DeHutt used at a men's weekend study when he was going through a lesson about the progression of an idol, how something starts, something that we notice, something that we admire, and how it turns into an idol and how we can see that manifested. My brother was in the audience, Jamon, and so he uses this example and says, you know, Jamal comes and I'm holding a bottle of water, and Jamal comes and he runs into me and knocks the bottle out of a bottle of water out of my hand, and it hits the ground and water spills all over the floor. And I look at Jamal and I say, Jamal, why is there water on the floor? And he starts to give me this explanation of, well, you know, I'm sorry, I had a place to go and I was rushing and I ran into you and I knocked. But no, there's water on the floor because there was water in the bottle. If there was coffee in the bottle, there would be coffee on the floor. If there was juice in the bottle, there would be juice on the floor. The bottle is our hearts. The impact are those things in life that try and test our hearts. And just as Jesus talked about, whatever in our heart comes out. Those trying, stressing situations in our life put squeeze holds on our heart and force out those things that are embedded in there already. So when we are tried, what do we see come out? Is it trust in the Lord? Is it reserved trust in the Lord? Yeah, I want to trust in you, God, but I kind of have this other thing in my back pocket that just in case you let me down, I'll go to this instead because I know that this other thing works. Consider why addictions and toxic relationships persist. Despite obvious consequences, there is something stronger, and I don't mean objectively because there is nothing stronger than God, but something that someone is allowing to have a stronger hold on their heart that's working in their life. Something to which they are enslaved, something that they'll suffer for. And in part, that's due to the fact that those things are predictable. They can see them. They've done them before. Even if the things that they expect aren't always completely pleasant, at least they know how it's going to work out, or so they think. puts them in control rather than God. People don't like to feel out of control. We don't. I mean, nobody likes to feel like their life is on a roller coaster with no brakes. That things are just coming at them from every which way. And yet, I think if we take a second to see our trials as ways to examine what's going on in our hearts, maybe we have a little different perspective of those times. Maybe we could, in fact, as James says, rejoice in those things that test our faith. Because it gives us a chance to trust in God the way that we always should. Or it may show us that there are some other things that we are trusting in that we can then remove and give our hearts to God like He's always desired. The second thing is, what do we sacrifice for? I mean, idolatry includes sacrifice of some nature. What do we sacrifice our time for? Our resources, as I know it's a broad term, but any of our resources, money being just one, our relationships. What things do we put on the chopping block to pursue something else? For purposes other than God's. Is it work? Is it school? Is it video games? Is it a relationship? Is it social acceptance? Is it an image that we want to portray to people at all costs? Any of those things can be an idol. And those are just some of the things that came off the top of my head. An idea can be an idol. Do we pursue liberty, being unrestrained at all costs? Do we, like the Pharisees, pursue praise at all costs? Do we heap up the god of pleasure or of relief and comfort at all costs? And do we sacrifice things for that? Sometimes this can be difficult for us to see, but I would encourage us to listen to those around us. I had to start doing this. My dad and I talk about this sometimes. He had to start doing this. Neither of us could really realize what was going on in our own lives until, for him, it was my mom. For me, it was both of them. You know, I haven't seen you at all. What have you been up to? Well, you know, I've been so swamped in work, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do this, and this thing by this time. Why exactly? Well, because I have to save up, because there's this thing that I want to fix, and there's this thing that I have to buy, and I'm trying to plan for this other thing. When's the last time you saw your family? You say you've been having trouble finding time to read your Bible, to spend time praying to God. What's your schedule look like? One of the things that I really appreciate at school that I had to do for a college success class was a schedule of my week, hour by hour. And at the end of that week, we had to look and tally up all the hours that we spent doing all the different things that we did. And that was a really sobering thing to do. Because one thing that I realized is, I spent a whole lot of time doing me stuff. doing stuff that in the grand scheme of things does nothing for other people, did nothing to accomplish the Lord's work, just to make me happy, just things that I liked. Which in and of itself is not bad, but when it's hours upon hours, day after day, focused on me and what I want, that's a problem. The other thing that I noticed, too, is there were a lot of gaps. Time waiting to be devoted to something else. And so I'd encourage us as we reflect on what we sacrifice, what we spend, what we give our time and our resources to do something like that. See just how much time you spend, how much money you spend, how many periods of growth in helpful relationships with brethren you forego to pursue things that are important to you. Or perhaps how many things that you sacrifice because something else is more important. For me, it was being liked. The God of being liked. Being accepted. That makes you feel really good in the moment. That takes your mind off of the things that are going on. And then enslaves you. And drives you to compromise all kinds of things and lead you into a world you never dreamed of living in. That's in our society everywhere, is it not? The God of pleasure. People who go to the temple of image and fame and bow down and present their sacrifices. Well, the last thing is probably the most obvious one to answer. Has my preoccupation with this, whatever it is, activity, person, hobby, idea, feeling, led me to turn aside from God's commandments and sin against Him? Are there sins that I'm struggling with? Well, dial it back. Do I find myself constantly acting a way that I didn't intend to, that I know is wrong? God am I serving that is driving me to do that? What thing is in my heart that I'm devoted to where I would set aside God's commandments and do something else? This wasn't a very pleasant study for me. It never is. But there is something that I want us to end with tonight that I think is perhaps one of the most beautiful phrases that I have ever read in Scripture, and it occurs in Jeremiah. Not going to have you go over to read there because it's only a few words. But God says to His people, His people, who He had just said had gone up over every high hill and under every green tree, had corrupted the entire land, good land that He had given them. And He says, I will heal your faithlessness. I will heal your faithlessness. The thing that is destroying you because it's the act of you rejecting me, I can fix that. When and if we do look at ourselves and find these idols in our hearts and we put them away from us, let's be sure to, as God heals our faithlessness, if we have been guilty of not trusting in Him completely, to find the pure desire that was once corrupted. Acceptance in and of itself is not bad. Peace, freedom, joy, goodness, love, relationships. But let's seek God's wisdom on how to obtain those things in ways that still bring glory to Him, which is the purpose with which He created us. In James chapter 1, we see James saying that God is the source of all good things. He's the Father of lights. Every good and perfect thing comes from Him. And Jesus, in another very familiar passage in John chapter 14, says that He is the way to the Father. So a question that we can all ask ourselves tonight is, what do we want? What are we seeking? What do we desire? What appeals to us? And are we finding it in Christ? Are we finding it in the Father who is the fount of every blessing? The fact is, though, you can't find in Christ what you're seeking if you are not in Christ. And so are you. Have you been baptized into Christ? In a moment, we're going to sing a song about blessings that God has given us. And the fact is, the greatest one that He has ever given mankind is His Son. The redemption that comes through the death of Christ Jesus, the resurrection that gives us hope for living a new life here and spending life indeed with God. Have you accepted that blessing? And if you have, where's your heart tonight? Is it inclined to the Lord? If not, will you put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline it to the Lord? If we can assist you in any way this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.